Thanks, Esther, for reading God's word to us. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to worship with you this morning. So we are working through the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis. And the text that we're looking at this morning, Abraham and Sarah receive this mysterious visit. It is sort of, as it's described, the visitor, the description in the text alternates between saying it's the Lord and saying it's three men. And of course, throughout the centuries, you can imagine interpreters have sort of gone to town trying to figure out what does this mean. Is it three persons of the Trinity represented in these three figures? Is it like a pre-incarnate Christ and two angels, or what is it? Well, what exactly it is, the text does not make clear to us. It seems okay referring to it as the Lord and these three men visiting. But what is clear is that the Lord was pleased to represent himself to Abraham and Sarah in this three-person community of visitors, and that he did that to show Abraham and us through even this something pretty important about himself. So we're going to be reading starting in verse 17, kind of in the middle of the account in Genesis chapter 18. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him and have commanded his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 within the city limit. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered him, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Let's pray before we look at this more deeply together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you reveal yourself in this passage to be a God who is just and also merciful. Thank you that you reveal yourself to be a God who hears the intercession of your people, just as you heard Abraham on this occasion. Because you are that God, we also want to just now turn to you, God, and intercede. We pray, Lord, for Michael Burgess, who is currently in the hospital, and pray that you would take away his pain and protect his lungs. We pray for Luis Munoz, also in the hospital, that you would heal him from COVID. We pray for Kara Miller's aunt, who's just entered hospice, that you would have mercy and comfort and fix her eyes on the resurrected one, Jesus. Lord, we pray for ourselves, for our nation and all nations, in our loneliness, frustration, and exhaustion from this pandemic, and just from fallen life in this world, and ask that you would help. God, we pray regarding the violence in our own beloved city this summer, and also in the beloved and beautiful country of Afghanistan in particular, Lord, that you would put a stop to it, that you would have mercy. Thank you, God, that you are a God who cares, that you are just, and I pray now you would speak through your written word to fix our eyes on the living word who lives and reigns at your right hand now and forevermore. Amen. The first verse of our passage does something pretty amazing. It opens up the internal workings of God's own mind for us to behold. You see, in this verse, God is asking himself this rhetorical question, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing, and then he goes on to describe who Abraham is to me. You know, given how I value Abraham, should I let him in on the workings of my mind? Well, this, of course, is a rhetorical question. God doesn't need to ask himself questions, but he does it for our benefit, that we could listen in. And God's answer is no. I do not want to hide myself or my plans from Abraham. I want him to know what works in my mind, what goes on in my mind. Well, just that glimpse, that very question that the narrator of Genesis gives us, tells us something pretty remarkable about God. And it's this: we have a God who wants to be known. Now, for you and me, we have a need to be known, right? This is something that psychologists have commonly observed about human nature, that we need to be known. It's something that social media companies are banking on to make profit, our need to be known. That need, sometimes we pursue it in unhealthy ways, but the reality is that need in and of itself is good and natural for us creatures. We need to be known. But unlike us creatures, God does not need to be known. The amazing thing is he freely chooses to be. You see, God in and of himself is already community of three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, eternally, because of who God's own nature is, he is already eternally known. He doesn't need our knowledge of him to feel complete. But he chooses that, and he chooses it, we're told, as an overflow of his love. We heard in our gospel lesson this morning that Esther read for us, Jesus says, to know God is to live. And so God wants Abraham and us to know him in order that we can share in his own life. Friends, this goes deep to God's heart for you. Whenever you hear or read scripture, what God primarily is after in that moment is that you would know him, that you would know how he works, that you would know his heart. It's not primarily that you would gather new information about God. It's not primarily that we could check off, yes, we read scripture today. It is that we would primarily know him. Whenever the church gathers in worship, what God primarily is after is that you would know him. In each element of what we do, in the reading of scripture, in prayer and song, in the sacraments, in the hearing of his word, God is at work. His heart at each one of those moments is after us knowing him. When you wake up in the morning and you face whatever you face in any given day by God's sovereign permission, his heart is primarily after, in each one of those things, the ups and the downs, you knowing him. This is what God has made you for, and it is the spring of our life, to know him. And so God chooses at this moment to let Abraham in. He says, I want Abraham to know how my own mind works. And he tells him this: because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I'm going down to investigate and respond. That word outcry that God uses in that passage is often used in Scripture to describe a response to human injustice. So, for example, in Genesis 4, the first time human blood is spilt, when Cain murders Abel, God, what does God say? He says, I hear the voice, or the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me. There is an outcry because of human blood being spilt. In Nehemiah 5, when the poor are being oppressed, there arises, we're told, a great outcry. And so on, in so many of these passages in Scripture, this outcry is a response to human injustice. And so similarly, with Sodom, there is an outcry. We're not told here if it is literally other people who are being oppressed by those living in Sodom, if they are crying out to God, or if it's a more poetic, the whole creation under the weight of this wrong is crying out to God. But there is outcry to God. Now, Sodom will, from this point on in Scripture, sort of be notorious with sin and evil. And it's interestingly characterized in a variety of ways, sometimes as injustice, sometimes as adultery and sexual disorder, sometimes as pride, sometimes as not aiding the needy. Overall, you can see by all these various perspectives on the sin of what is going on in Sodom that it is a whole constellation of disordered life. And the particular symptom that manifests itself in Genesis 19, the next chapter, is this. Two of these three visitors to Abraham and Sarah head off toward Sodom to carry out what the Lord says he's going to do there. They enter into the house of Abraham's nephew Lot, who is residing there. And at that point, we're told that every man in the town surrounds the house and demands the right to gang rape these two visitors. Rape is one of the most violating things that can be done to someone. In the ancient world, there are records of, in particular, gang rape against males being used as a way to show dominance over someone or over a nation. And so you find these kind of gang rape scenarios occurring in wars. And this, of course, happens today too, right? In situations of war, in situations of imprisonment, even if it's just kind of rival neighborhood gangs. If you've read the novel The Kite Runner, Khaled Hosseini explores that particular element of male gang rape there. Friends, rape is a violating assault. It goes deep, literally and spiritually, to who God has made us to be. And this, we're told, is a symptom of this town's culture of injustice, of a whole constellation of disordered life. And what it means is that the outcry against them is great. I think sometimes when in our culture we think about the God of Scripture being a God of judgment, that is a hard thing for us to swallow. It seems uncaring. It seems unloving. And we want, and we're told in Scripture, we have a God who loves. So why this kind of judgment? I think if we just think for a moment about the reality of our world, the evil in our world, and what God's judgment actually is, that it's not sort of armchair judgmentalism, as we ourselves are often prone to, but it is God responding to the actual evil in our world. When we think about someone being oppressed or harmed in a gross way, what would the caring response be? To just let it pass? To do nothing about it? Well, no, we know the caring response is to go after it, to judge it, to put a stop to it. And so, friends, God is telling Abraham he has heard the outcry. His heart cannot abide it. And he is responding. So God lets Abraham in on his plan. And at this point, we're told that the visitors, and later it becomes clear in chapter 19, it's actually only two of these three visitors goes off towards Sodom. The third one, we're told, who is the Lord, stays with Abraham. It's interesting. God does not just unveil his plan and say, that's me, Abraham, see you later. He unveils his plan and then does what? Lingers. He just sticks around with Abraham. He waits for Abraham to make the next move, basically to invite Abraham to probe. And that's exactly what Abraham does. It reminds me a little bit, and this takes up the majority of our passage, it reminds me a little bit of a Middle Eastern bargaining scene. Many of you know I used to live in Turkey. I never got good at bargaining. If it was something that was a higher ticket item, I always brought a local friend along to basically buy it for me, and then I would pay them back. But it is this back and forth. You never start out where you want to end up. It's back and forth working to where you actually want to end up. So Abraham starts out as humbly as he is bold enough to start out. He says, okay, so if there are God, let's just say scenario, 50 righteous people in this town, will you spare it? And God says, I will. I won't wipe it out. For the sake of those 50, I will spare it. Then Abraham comes back, moves in a little closer. Okay, God, how about if there's 45, will you spare it? He gets the same response. How about if there is 40? How about if there is 30? How about if there is 20? How about if there is 10? At that point, it abruptly stops. We're told that the Lord leaves Abraham at that point. Why does it stop? Well, it is not that Abraham has reached the limit of God's particular justice. It's not if Abraham had moved to 9, God would have said, nope, I would have wiped them out. It's that the point has been made and Abraham now has gotten his answer. Indeed, if there is only one righteous person in the city, God, for their sake, will not destroy it. God has lingered in Abraham's presence to be probed, to be asked questions, to be pushed. And why has he done that? Well, a couple of things that Abraham, through this probing, is learning. First, that God's justice is perfect. You see, so often in our world, our best justice, the best justice we can bring, it is always partial, right? So often we don't catch the person who did it. So often when we catch the person who did it, what we can do does not actually make things right. Our best justice is always partial. And the reality is sometimes our attempts at justice end up perpetuating further injustice. This is what we confess this morning from James, that our anger does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Indeed, sometimes we catch the wrong guy. Sometimes in seeking justice, we are so much tied to our unjust ways that how it is carried out remains unjust, and it just cycles and cycles and cycles. If you look at analyses of why urban violence is so intractable, or why family violence is so intractable, it's because we are not able to actually bring justice and stop it. We just end up in these cycles. But Abraham probes God, and he sees that even down to the smallest, most minute detail, to the smallest number, his justice is perfect. But another thing that Abraham is learning by probing God is this, that God executes his perfect justice in such a way that the righteous few can mean that a whole city is spared. That God executes his justice in such a way that the minority can intercede on behalf of the majority. that God's justice is also paired with mercy. So why is that lesson? Why is the lesson of the minority, the single person, can influence the destiny of a whole city? Why is that an important lesson for Abraham? Well, think about the calling that God has put on this guy's life. He, this old man and his wife and the family that doesn't yet exist, that they are called to be a blessing to the whole world. This is the minority being called for the sake of the majority, of the masses, to be blessing. He's choosing Abraham to be that one, the one righteous who, for his sake, intercedes on behalf of the city that it could be spared. He's chosen Abraham and his family to also specifically be schooled in God's righteousness. You see, in verse 19, the way that God is describing Abraham is he and his descendants are to learn to walk in God's ways of righteousness and justice. This righteousness and justice that's perfect is ultimately not just about how God is. It is ultimately also about how Abraham and his family are to be characterized so that the masses are blessed. This past week, Cindy and I went to a premiere of a documentary that's just been made about community organization that's going on in Austin, just a mile east of us right here. And it was a great documentary. When it becomes public, I want to share it to the church, or maybe we can have a watching party together. It was really encouraging and beautiful to see a picture in this documentary of all the things going on. One of the things that I think was most remarkable for me was actually not something in the documentary itself, but what the producers of the documentary shared before we watched it. You know, so it's a local West Side sort of filmmaking, kind of a black-owned filmmaking crew that did this, and they, for I think about a year's time, walked with and journeyed with these community organizations and people. And one of the things that they said, that I heard them say, was that they noticed there are these youth who were involved in it. And they at first, you know, focused all their interviews on the adults. You know, why are you doing this work? What's important? What's your dreams for the community? What's your hope? What are you pursuing? And they would ask the adults these questions, but eventually got around to talking to the youth and interviewing them as well. And they started to notice that these youth, who had been hanging around with these adults all this time and in these being a part of this community organizing, they were using the same phrases that the adult leaders were also using. They were saying in the same terms, this is our dream, this is why this is important, this is what we have to do, these are the steps that need to be taken. And to me, this was a beautiful moment of looking into how mentoring can work by presence. Because these youth had been invited just to be present in these awesome things that these community organizations had been doing, they had caught on to the justice and righteousness that was being pursued. And God wants nothing less than that for Abraham. He's saying, Abraham, probe me. Learn about my perfect justice and come to care about it as much as I do. We see even in this passage that Abraham is actually starting to do that work of justice. He's probing God, certainly to get to know him more, but he also, in doing that, is acting like a priest. He is interceding to God on behalf of people. He approaches God with the greatest humility. He says, God, I'm just dust and ashes. Oh, Lord, don't be angry with me. You know, who am I to even tell you what to do, God? But then he goes on in the greatest boldness, God, far be it from you. You wouldn't do these things, would you, right? You would spare the whole place for the sake of the few. Lord, do that. That's who you are, so do it. I think this is probably the first prayer in all of Scripture, at least as we often think about prayer. The first occasion where a human is speaking to the Creator, asking the Creator, petitioning them to do things, to do justice, and to come with mercy. Well, amazingly, God hears this prayer. You look over in chapter 19, why is it that Lot and his family are spared the judgment on Sodom? Well, it says this. The explicit reason in Genesis 19 is this: God remembered Abraham. And because of the one, he spared Lot and his family. It doesn't say because Lot was righteous. It says because God remembered Abraham. He heard Abraham's intercession on behalf of Lot. That is a remarkable thing about the God of Abraham. And it's a remarkable thing about the same God that we have by spiritual adoption into Abraham's family. Scripture will go on to say in Exodus 19 for the Old Testament people of God, as well as in Revelation for us being included in that people of God, that God has made us all. If you are in Christ, God has made you priests and kings. He has given you the role of interceding on behalf of the majority. Now, of course, when we ask God to do something that goes against God's justice, we are never perfect in our own justice. Our anger does not accomplish his righteousness. And when our petitions go against his righteousness, of course, his answer is no. And even when asking in accordance with God's just character, his answer might be not yet. But we are told that ultimately in Christ, when he returns, his answer to all the just prayers of the saints will be yes, he will do it. This morning, after we read scripture and before we started talking about it, we prayed for Michael Burgess and Luis Munoz. We prayed for Afghanistan and Chicago and Kara Miller's aunt. We prayed for ourselves. Why did we do those things? Is it because it's the polite thing to do? You know, I'll pray for you. I'll keep you in mind. No, we do that because God lingers. He sticks around. He wants to be probed by your cries. He wants to be probed by our prayers. He wants us to intercede. He wants to actually hear it and respond to it. Friends, this is the foundation of all the mission God calls the church into. We have a God who lingers, who wants to be probed, who wants to hear the outcry and respond to it. God opens up the door for us to intercede on behalf of others. And that is the foundation, not only for our prayers, but all the things we also do with our hands and our mouths and our feet. As we continue on in the story of Scripture, we're going to be told that there will be one member of Abraham's family, one descendant, who comes not just as priest, but as great high priest. There will be one who will be the ultimate righteous one, the only one, and that for his sake, the masses will be saved. He intercedes with his own life. Friends, Jesus is God's ultimate answer to God's plea. Even now, he lives and reigns on our behalf. He lives and reigns and intercedes. He hears the outcry that marks your life. He hears the outcry that marks our city, that in one neighborhood versus another, there is 30 years life expectancy difference. He hears the outcry of the towns being overrun by the Taliban even now. He hears the outcry of our fallen bodies being overrun by sin and disease. He hears the outcry and lives and intercedes on our behalf as our great high priest. So let us turn now to him, putting our trust in him. Lord Jesus, I confess that my prayers are weak, that my own faith is weak, that my own justice accomplishes at best little. And yet thank you that it is you who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. That is to us good news. Thank you that it is you who lives and reigns and intercedes at the Father's right hand even now for salvation, for justice, for mercy. Lord, we pray that you would fix our eyes on you, that you would strengthen your church in our town, across our city, and in all nations. And Lord, that you would teach us this kind of Abrahamic interceding, this ministry of crying out to you, that you would be at work, that your will would be done in our lives and in all places as it is done in heaven. We thank you for who you are and pray in your name. Amen.